The Bible Quest, this is the Tuesday edition where we talk with you about the Bible and its relevance every Tuesday at 2. Thanks for joining in today. My name is Justin Dobbs, and let me invite you to interact with us live. We'll be watching the YouTube chat throughout today's discussion, but we'll also be looking at BibleQuest.tv. You can go to that website, BibleQuest.tv, and leave any questions or comments that you have, or if you have a suggestion for a future Bible study, we'd love to hear from you. We want to make this time profitable for you and your journey to know the Lord and His Word. Today, Scott's with us again. How are you doing today, Scott?
Doing well.
Good, good. And we're going to continue a discussion we started last Tuesday on preterism, which word, if you look it up, there are a lot of people talking about preterism. There's full preterism, which is really what we're looking at. But Scott, can you remind us what is a preterist or preterism?
Preterism has to do, it comes from a Latin word that has to do with the past. And so, for instance, I would be a preterist on, say, the tribulation in the book of Revelation. I read Revelation 1:9. John said, in the first century, to people he was writing to after he'd been exiled to Patmos and they're facing persecution, and he said, I'm in the tribulation with you. Premillennialists take all of these things pretty much and say they're in the future.
Right.
I say that was in the past. Full preterists say everything was in the past. Basically, all the prophecies, you know, et cetera, generally anything about the second coming of the Lord, the end of the world, the resurrection, the final day, the last trumpet, the last day, they say it all happened in 70 AD, which is pretty apparently not so. But that's the theory that we're looking at.
And of course, there are some things that, you know, Revelation is a hotbed for different views and interpretations. I think Romans 1 makes it clear that time is coming soon. You know, hear these words and practice them. But I think most people would agree even that some of the prophecies in the Old Testament, like Isaiah, I was reading Matthew 3 earlier today with someone, a voice crying out in the wilderness, that's been fulfilled. Right? Yes. That was in the past. Right. We're not waiting for a voice to cry out in the wilderness. John did that. Elijah has come.
Somebody to be born at Bethlehem.
Right.
Not waiting for a virgin to have a child.
Right, right. And, you know, kind of in connection with this, we are looking at how to interpret figurative language sometimes and just appreciate how the Bible chooses to communicate. And so we've got to really try to set aside our preconceived notions and just let the Bible talk to us. I think it's worth mentioning the idea of fulfillment. Sometimes we look at a prophecy and we look for what some people talk about, like dual fulfillments. I'm not necessarily a fan of that kind of language, but I think I know what people are talking about. I think we're looking at maybe a partial fulfillment and then a fuller fulfillment. Do you run across that much with this topic of preterism?
I haven't run into that. I'm sure that figures in some, but not primarily, because they're not looking for anything in the future. No event in the future.
Okay.
Oh, everything happened in 70 AD. Jesus isn't coming back. He did in 70 AD. There's not going to be a resurrection. It happened in 70 AD. Now some of them will say it relates to when you die and you, where you go then, just an individual basis, but there's no final judgment day for the world. There's no final resurrection. There's no et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah.
But there are definitely, the Bible has things like, let's take the promise to David, your son will build a house to my name and I'll establish his kingdom forever. Well, physically, Solomon built a house to God's name. And we know in Chronicles, that same promise is quoted with the word, your son Solomon.
Mm.
But then in Hebrews, it applies it to Jesus, because he's the greater son that builds the greater house, and his kingdom really does last, whereas Solomon's didn't. So, yeah, there's definitely some we can look at some telescoping and double fulfillment. But full preterism says everything happened in 70 AD.
Yeah, it seems to squish all that together and say, no, this partial fulfillment, full fulfillment, it's all just right here, AD 70. So last time we looked at some of the destruction of Jerusalem and what happened with that. This is kind of part two today. So carried away, Scott.
Yeah, so I brought a few of our slides forward just to review for people who didn't see last week. We'll just quickly go through those. So we're talking about the biblical resurrection of the dead versus the unbiblical resurrection of two ancient heresies. In 2 Timothy, two men are condemned, Hymenaeus and Philetus, for saying that the resurrection is past already. Now, do understand that our full preterists today would be inclined to say, oh, see, they were wrong because it wasn't 70 AD yet. You know, it's if 5 years later, they would have been right, but they said it too soon. But the resurrection hasn't happened. We'll look at this more as we go on. And so the Bible called this ungodliness, and it said it would eat his death of gangrene. We'll look at an example of that later. So they said the resurrection is past, and some Greeks in Corinth were saying there is no resurrection. Both of those are rebuked by the Bible. Max King was a preacher in the Midwest, in kind of institutional circles that popularized an idea of preterism. There's some other preterists now that have altered the theory some. We can talk about that later, but we're going to begin with his writings that impacted a lot of people. And it's basically these things that we look forward to in the future, according to scripture. They say, nope, it all happened back there. And as far as we know, the earth can just continue and continue. And there's if anything happens in the future, the Bible doesn't say anything about it.
Okay.
Instead of this. And so we talked about the tabernacle and what that said. And it meant, I'm going to make my tent, my dwelling place with you. So the tabernacle said, you're my people, I'm your God, I'm going to dwell with you. But it also said, keep your distance.
Right.
You only priests can come in. Only the high priest can come in. He can only do it once a year. Whereas in the New Testament, Jesus comes, John 1:14, and tabernacles with us. Emmanuel, God, is with us. We don't need this old symbol anymore. And when he dies, what happened to that veil?
Torn from top to bottom.
And so the book of Hebrews encourages us now to what? Draw forth.
And confidence, boldly. Right? Boldly.
Yeah. So the temple and its declining relevance. It was promised and built, but it was destroyed because of the wickedness of the people. The sins of Manasseh and other kings and the people in general. God allowed that symbol that said, I'm with you, to be taken away. I'm not with you. But then it's rebuilt. But Daniel says it's going to be destroyed again.
Right.
Then Jesus comes and he tabernacled among us, dwelt among us. The word there means tabernacle. And when the woman at the well says, where is it? Our fathers say here, the Jews say down in Jerusalem. And what was Jesus's answer?
Yeah, you worship what you do not know, but a time is coming when true worshipers will worship me or worship God in spirit and in truth.
Yeah. In fact, Jesus said, the time is coming and now is. Bait paraphrasing, that it doesn't really matter, you know, where you are. Jesus said, I'm going to build something. And it's his church, his people. The curtain is torn into it as death. And we as disciples of Christ are living stones. Right. And Hebrews says, so talking about Jews, we're still a bit infatuated with the old system. He said, that which is old and nigh unto vanishing away. And it did in 70 AD. And that's what we started talking about at the end last time. It's described by Josephus and it's foretold by Jesus. And we went over some of these passages. His parables pointed to it. When he, in the triumphal entry, he looks at the city and he weeps. And he says, your enemies are going to come and build up, you know, banks around you. The disciples saying, wow, look at the stones. And he says, what does he say?
Yeah, not one will be left on another.
Yeah. And he says in Matthew 20, that your house is going to be left to you desolate. And he says, listen, when you see them coming, the army is coming to Jerusalem, get out of Jerusalem, run for the mountains. That's not the end of the world. That's not the
point. Now, it is interesting because there are some who take Matthew 24, Matthew 25, Luke 17, Luke 21, and they think all of that is in the future. And we're looking for a future fulfillment, earthquakes, destruction, all of that, kind of the tribulation, and they link that up with Revelation. Preterism takes that the opposite, where they say all of that's in the past.
Yes. There was a very famous premillennial book in the 70s, and if I remember correctly, the New York Times bestseller, if I remember correctly, the author said Matthew 24 is about a future temple to be destroyed. Mm-hmm. And Luke 21 is about the temple back then to be destroyed. It's the same conversation. Right. Most of them, they're coming out of the temple. They're saying, look at these stones. He says, not one going to be left upon another. But yeah, a lot of premillennialists think that the temple has to be rebuilt so that then you can have these events in the future. All right, continuing on. Let's look here. Did we look at this chart last week?
I don't think we did.
Okay. So this is just comparing what Jesus said about Jerusalem and what Josephus says about Jerusalem. And Justin, if you would remind our listeners, if somebody says, who is Josephus? We don't read about him in the Bible. Who is he?
Yeah, he's a Jewish historian, but he really survived because he kind of turned to and helped out the Romans. So a lot of what he writes is about Jewish history and Roman history. But you kind of have to take some of what he says with a grain of salt because he's a Jew trying to survive the Romans. But he tells us a lot about the scriptures and the Jewish understanding of the scriptures. And then around first century AD is really helpful because he lived during this.
Yeah. Yeah. So he's active there during the Jewish War, 66 to 70 AD. At the beginning, he was in the resistance up in Galilee. And was, I think, part of a suicide pact. If the Romans come in, we're going to all die. But then he changed his mind, and he realized this is futile to resist the Romans. And he then switched and tried to talk the Jews into surrendering. You could see what was coming. And he saw the infighting of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And he's watching a train wreck, and he's trying to get everybody to get off the train.
Right.
Afterwards, he's able to go to Rome, and he writes Antiquities of the Antiquities, which is where he retells Jewish history, a whole lot of Bible events, and then he Jewish wars, and he tells about especially this destruction, 66 to 70 A.D. All right, so we're going to compare what Jesus said with what Josephus says. Josephus, by the way, is not a Christian.
Right.
He's a Pharisee. There's a text, he refers to some biblical characters. He talks about John the Baptist. He talks about Jesus. He talks about Jesus' brother James. Later, as copies were kept by a Christian, somebody went in and buffed up his description of Jesus and makes him sound like a believer. He's not. He's a Pharisee.
Right. It's an obvious corruption of what he said.
But let's look at what he says about Jerusalem. All right. So I'll read, or you read what Jesus says, and then I'll read what Josephus said. Go ahead, start over there.
Yeah, this is Luke 19, 41 through 44. Now, as Jesus drew near, he saw the city, wept over it, saying, days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation.
All right. And Josephus, of course, is not surprising. This is how you took cities. Titus ordered that they should bring timber together and raise banks against the city. And then, of course, they're in siege. There's a famine devouring the people. And by the way, the famine was made worse because two guys that we're going to read about in a minute are leading different factions. And they're infighting, and they're burning up the grain in the storehouses. Yeah. devoured the people. Upper rooms were full of women and children that were dying. Lanes of the city were full of dead bodies of the aged. When the holy house was on fire, 10,000 of those that were caught were slain. Children, old men, priests were slain in the same manner. Start there with Mark 13 and read the rest of those references.
Sure. Yeah, so Mark 13. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? They will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And then Luke 21, 24, he says, "They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." It may be helpful here, you know, you check it out, you listeners, Mark 13, Luke 21. This is the same conversation. It's just Mark recording part of it, Luke recording part of it. All this is happening. It's the last week of Jesus's time here before his crucifixion. And you think the king's coming into his own, and he's telling his disciples, Jerusalem's going down.
Yeah. And so Josephus talks about book 6, chapter 7, 2. "As the people were now slain, the holy house was burnt down. The city was on fire. There was nothing further left for the enemy to do. The Romans slew some, and some they carried away captives." Again, this is not surprising, but just note that's what Jesus said. He said they're going to kill people, and they're going to lead people captive among the nations. And then this from book 7 in Josephus. "As soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and the temple." And it says he left a couple of towers standing and one wall for some shelter for the Romans. But for the rest of the wall, it was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those that dug it up to the foundation that there was nothing to make those that came thither believe it had ever been inhabited. This was the end which Jerusalem came to. So I've got an old set of encyclopedias, old set of Funk and Wagon encyclopedia. When I pick up the one on Jerusalem, it's divided into two sections, ancient Jerusalem and modern Jerusalem.
Right.
And the article on ancient Jerusalem ends with 70 AD. And then it picks up and it goes further. All right. Any comments before we go ahead?
Well, I mean, so far, this is what the full preterists would say, and they're right. Like, you know, Jesus taught about the destruction of Jerusalem. Yeah. Jerusalem was destroyed. And so all this that we're presenting now, like, yeah, absolutely. Amen. That's history. But then, like you said, they start bringing in some other teaching of Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. So on the one hand, we have some premillennials who read Jesus talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and they say, oh, that's about to happen soon. And they don't realize that happened. And then we have the full preterist who said, yeah, that happened. And by the way, that was also the resurrection of the dead. That was the second coming of Christ. That was the last trumpet. That was the last day. That was everything. And it wasn't the resurrection of the dead. It was adding a whole lot more people to the dead. In 70 AD, people were not being raised from the dead.
Right.
In 70 AD, people were being slaughtered. Let's continue. All right. Some things in Matthew, not one stone upon another, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, abomination of desolation, great tribulation. The sun will be dark and the moon will not give her light. Stars shall fall from the heaven. Powers of heaven shall be shaken. There shall appear, and this is what caused some of the confusion, there shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. They'll gather his elect from the four winds. And then in verse 34, it says what? All of these things will fall upon this generation. The premillennialist gets to that verse and he reinterprets that verse to mean, no, he didn't mean that was going to happen there.
Right.
The preterist says, okay, that's the only coming Jesus will ever do. There's no further coming. Let's just notice here, there is some apocalyptic language here. And it's similar to Isaiah 13. So in Isaiah 13, that's a prophecy of the fall of another city and another nation. What city and nation is Isaiah 13 saying will be destroyed?
Yeah, I was actually turning there in my Bible right as you mentioned it. Isaiah 13:10 says, "The stars, the heavens, and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light." I mean, it sounds like the end of the world.
Yeah.
He even says earlier in verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes." But you go back in the context, and he says in verse 1, "Concerning Babylon."
Yeah.
So this is about the ancient Babylonian Empire, and he's using figurative language to talk about its end.
And he says, the sun won't give its light, the stars won't give it light, the moon, etc. And he said, was it verse 10, where he said the heavens will be shaken, or the earth will be shaken out of its place? Which does it say?
Yeah, the stars, the heavens, or constellation. Yeah. He even says in verse 11, I'll punish the world.
And which does he say will be shaken, the heavens or the earth? I've forgotten. Verse 10 or 11.
I think verse 10, he just talks about the stars not giving their light, maybe in another translation here. Oh, wait, no, verse 13. Yeah, verse 13, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place.
There you go. Now, normally, if I read a verse where the sun goes out and the earth is shaken out of its place and I'm going to judge the world, I'm going to think that sounds like the end of the world.
Absolutely.
But let's look at the context. He started talking about this was going to happen to Babylon. And when you keep reading, he says, this is what the Medes are going to do to Babylon. Mm. The Medes are still around in this, after this destruction. It's not the end of the Medes. It's the end of Babylon. So this is lights out for Babylon. This is earth shattering for Babylon. It's not literal. Well, how much more the end of Jerusalem? Jerusalem is much more significant biblically than Babylon.
Right.
Also, this coming on the clouds in Isaiah 19, it says the Lord is coming on a cloud to Egypt. But it's not the final coming of the Lord. It's coming in judgment. And it says, I'm going to stir up the Egyptians against the Egyptians and bring judgment on them. So you do have some apocalyptic language like that. And again, the preterists would say, yes. But again, they say that's all that's coming.
Yeah, and even after future.
None of that's future. They said it all. Go ahead.
Yeah, well, in Isaiah 19 with Egypt, some I know would go back and read this and say, well, that's future. But even in the text, he says there are going to be some fishermen who are going to mourn that Egypt's been destroyed.
Yeah.
If that's end of the world,
it's not.
What are fishermen doing mourning about Egypt?
Yeah.
Doesn't make sense. This is a past destruction.
Apocalyptic judgment lation on a nation. And by the way, we have some similar things in English. Black Monday, the stock market crash of 1987. A dark day in Dallas when Kennedy was shot. A dark day we'll never forget. Earth-shaking Bolshevik revolution. Earth-shattering speech. Even a football game. Earth-shaking experience. In none of those did the earth actually shake. If you've ever watched the film of the assassination of Kennedy, it was not a dark day. We use these metaphors to describe this. And again, the preterists would say, yes, but again, they throw everything into that. All right, let's move forward because we've got a lot we need to get to here. All right. So what happened to the temple? Here's the Caesar, here's the general, and here's the historian. The first two are portrayals from back then. The last one, I don't know, somebody did it hundreds of years later. He probably didn't look like that. Caesar started this. Well, actually, another fellow went down there earlier, but he got defeated and turned around. And then Vespasian went down when he was a general. Then he became Caesar and had his son Titus finish it. This is a coin celebrating his victory over Judea. So there you have Vespasian. Judea Capita. So this coin is minted celebrating that. Titus, you can go to Rome today and see his victory arch. There's the arch of Titus. And look inside the arch at what it's celebrating.
Yeah, it's the sacking of the temple and taking of the furniture. Yeah.
Yeah. So we don't have the furniture of the like you can watch Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom, or the Raiders of the Lost Ark. I don't think anybody's going to find the ark, but right there is a contemporary portrayal of the candelabra from in there. And then there's, of course, Josephus, who reported this in the Wars of the Jews. And he also tells us about what went inside the city. He tells about the cannibalism, how people were eating like dove dung and eating babies and just horrible. And there was infighting between Simon and John. Okay. And there were also some other parties, some zealots and different things that ended up, I think, maybe siding with John. But at a certain point, Simon is controlling this much of the city. John is controlling this much of the city. And so some of the Jews are being killed by the infighting of Simon and John. And Simon was the more killed more people than John did. It's kind of like fightings within and fightings without was going on. So I'm going to use this Simon to make an analogy. All right. The destruction of 70 AD was a major event. The Lord did come in judgment. It was the end of the Old Covenant Temple. It was an apocalyptic event, and it included apocalyptic language. But let me offer a bit of history and a simple illustration. Here's this Simon. When the Romans finally got in and burned down the temple, and Titus tried to stop them, but the soldiers were going crazy, and maybe they can't hear him, or maybe they just ignored him, and they burned it down anyway, and they pulled so much gold that the price of gold dropped significantly. Josephus tells us.
Wow.
They found Simon. He had been hiding down in the chambers underneath the Temple Mount area, and they arrest him. They take him to Rome. He is paraded along in the victory parade as the guy they defeated. And then he's taken to the Mamertine prison to wait to be executed. There's a plaque at the Mamertine prison mentioning some of the famous people that were held there. And this is him. I'll have translate this here. So this is Simon, defender of Jerusalem against Titus and Vespasian. Decapitato in AD 70, or decapitato. He is not a good guy. Josephus said this Simon was a greater terror to the people than the Romans themselves. Now, why am I going into this? Here's my point. Would you say this is a significant figure in the end of Jerusalem?
Oh, yeah. He's a major player.
The Romans consider him a major player. That's why instead of just killing him on the spot, they brought him back to Rome to parade him in front of everybody and show the guy that they beat and then have him executed back there. He's a major player. He's a very key figure. Given that this Simon was a key figure in the fall of Jerusalem, would it illuminate or would it confuse my understanding if I were to decide that every reference to Simon in the first century was a reference to this AD 70 Simon?
Oh, I see. So, yeah. So Simon the Pharisee.
You can think of Simon the Pharisee. That's the same guy.
Simon of Cyrene.
Very interesting. After being a Pharisee and then carrying the cross, later he is the defender of Jerusalem in AD 70. Got any others?
Simon, I have prayed for you that Satan wouldn't sift you, or they sift you.
He also been an apostle.
Yeah.
Not many people realize that it's Peter the apostle who was coming in from Cyrene and had to carry the cross.
Did he also have a side job as a tanner by the sea?
Yes. Yeah. And one time he visited himself there in Joppa.
He visited.
Yeah.
I see.
And don't forget his side gig as a sorcerer in Samaria.
Oh, who could forget that? Yes. Yeah. And he talked to himself there, I think, didn't he?
Yes, he does. And he rebukes himself after he asks himself to sell the thing. The point is what? Obviously, as we all know, assuming every Simon was this 80 Simon would be a really, really bad assumption, because obviously there's more than one Simon.
Right.
Well, taking every prophecy and making it all about 70 AD is also a really, really bad assumption. Yes, it has language about the coming of the Lord, but let's take a look at this. So in the Old Testament, Does it ever say the Lord came?
Oh, yeah.
Tower of Babel. And the Lord came down and confused their languages. The Lord came. So that's the day of resurrection. That's the end of the world. That's a coming of the Lord, in a sense, to do this.
I see.
It's not the only other time he comes. The Lord came down to Sinai inside of all the people. And then they don't want to listen to God anymore. They tell Moses, you talk to him. The Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to Moses in the 70. Judgment, Isaiah 19, we already read it. The Lord riding on a swift cloud shall come into Egypt. Oh, so is he came into Egypt and disturbed the Tower of Babel as he gave the law, as the day of resurrection? No, these are different senses in which the Lord has come. Coming to Babylon. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Babylon will be like when Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown. The coming ruler from Bethlehem. Bethlehem, out of thee shall he come forth that is to be the ruler. Micah 5. And in Daniel, he sees one like the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven, and there was given him dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Now, in the New Testament, he comes out of Bethlehem. John says, there is a true light that comes into the world. John the Baptist says, I'm not the one. There's a mightier than I that comes. Jesus says, I came to seek and save the lost. He came to give his life. And he's going to go away, but he says, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I will come to you. The world won't see me, but you're going to see me. And there's coming judgment in Jerusalem. He will come and destroy those men and give the vineyard to others, coming in the clouds. And he says, as they're condemning him, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And there's coming in fellowship. If a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come to him. There's coming to the Father as he prays the night before he dies. I am no more in the world. Now I come to thee. And he's going to come to the apostles in resurrection appearances. That same day, Jesus came. But Thomas wasn't there the first time when Jesus came, and then he comes again. It's not the second coming. His coming at the last day. As often as you eat this bread, you proclaim the Lord's death until he
comes. So
if the Lord came, why are people still taking the Lord's Supper? Why would Christians in Corinth need to do a memorial to remember? The Lord's Supper is not passing on new information. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And think how much we need to, when we're little kids, you know, lots of times our mom and dad sometimes they give us new information, part of the time they're reminding us of who we are and what we're supposed to be doing. And if we don't remember who we are and what we're supposed to be doing, we can get really distracted and off course. Jesus wants us to do this and remember him. Why would Gentile Christians in Corinth, in the wicked city of Corinth, before the destruction of the temple, need to weekly come together and memorialize Jesus' death? But once the temple's burnt, we don't need that anymore.
Yeah, that doesn't make sense.
And some of the Corinthians are saying there's no resurrection, and Paul says there is. Jesus was the first fruits, and then those that are Christ at his coming. And in Acts 1, I've got 11 one there, should be 111, is Jesus ascends up into the clouds. The angels say, why are you looking up? The same Jesus will come in the same way as you saw him go. So it would be folly to say that all of the comings we just looked at were the same comings. Jesus comes into a Capernaum, or he comes into Jerusalem. That's not the same coming.
Right.
All right.
So real quick on this kind of, I mean, it's almost a silly exercise. Of course you wouldn't say Simon the Tanner is the same as Simon of Cyrene, right, is the same as Simon the Sorcerer. And so the coming of the Lord, you know, there are different comings of the Lord. Now I can see maybe a full preterist would say, well, that doesn't prove that the resurrection in AD 70 didn't happen at the same time. But what it does do, you know, I think what you've done for us here is it says, maybe I need to slow this down and see in the context, what exactly is the day of the Lord? It doesn't have to be final judgment.
Yes.
There have been plenty other days. Read the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah has day of the Lord all over the place, and it's not the destruction of Jerusalem. It's also not the final judgment. So you've got to slow things down a little bit and not try to equate everything.
And I had a full preterist tell me about a week ago, he said, I don't believe in the third coming. You know, there's a second, Hebrews says he will come a second time. And that's it. He came this time and he came this time. Well, he physically came incarnate this time. And the angel said, like you saw him going back, you will see him coming. And Paul's going to say, we will meet the Lord in the air. But some of these other comings, it's not that kind of a coming. So you said, yeah, slow down and look at the context and don't just bunch everything up together. All right. And by the way, there's more than one destruction of the temple. The Babylonians destroyed it in 587, as a symbol. God allows this to happen. I'm not with you. You've been sinning. And he allowed it in 70 AD. Interestingly, they have not been able to rebuild it yet. Now, this is, I think, perhaps one of the most effective, helpful things here. What we're going to do, we're just going to take some different passages, and we're going to clearly see some passages are talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Some passages are talking about the destruction of the temple. Some passages are talking about the general resurrection of the last day. So let's just do this exercise. John 2, 19 through 21. Jesus said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, what did the Jews think he was talking about?
They thought he was talking about Herod's temple, the temple that they were standing in.
But John tells us very clearly he was talking about the temple of his
body.
So of our three choices there, what was Jesus talking about?
His body.
Yeah, his resurrection, right? Every single gospel ends with the women go and find the tomb empty. And then he appears to people. Is that about 70 AD? No. Is that the general resurrection? No, that's very clearly what. Jesus' resurrection. In John 20, he appears to Mary and then the apostles and to Thomas. That's not 70 AD. That's not the general resurrection. We know that's the resurrection of Jesus. Acts 1, he says, you're going to be witnesses of my resurrection. That's this. Psalm 16, where he quotes, the Holy One will not be left to Hades or in Sidon. That's the resurrection of Christ. Acts 17, when Paul says to the Greeks, and they'd been listening to him, by the way, they listened to him when he talked about one God that made everything. They listened to him when he talked about you can't reduce God to a statue that you make. They listened to him when he said God sent somebody. They stopped listening when he said resurrection of the dead. That's right. Super important to understand 1 Corinthians 15. But when he says by raising from the dead, it's talking about this. Romans 1:4, declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. And 1 Corinthians 15, I preach the gospel to you. Remember it. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose on the third day. Can we all agree? Amen. These passages are talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Yeah. So now let's look at 70 AD. When he drew near the city, he wept and said, your enemies are going to surround you. 70 AD. When the owner of the vineyards come, what's he going to do with those tenants? Destroy them and burn their city, 70 AD. When they've turned down the wedding invitation and mistreated those that invited them, he'll send his troops and destroy those murderers and burn their city, 70 AD. Your house has left you desolate. Not one stone will be left upon another. Flee for the mountains. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot. And there's references in there saying within that generation, the sign of the Son of Man coming in a cloud, this generation won't take place to all these things.
Right, right.
Now we get to the third column. The same day the Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they've got what they think is a stumper question. We knew a guy that married a girl, and before they had any kids, he died. So, Levirate law under the Old Testament, the brother marries her, But then he dies. So the next brother, and she goes through all seven brothers and they all die and no children. What a mess. When they all rise from the dead, all these guys are looking for their wife. How's that going to work out? That's their question.
Right.
When the Bible says that the Sadducees said there's no resurrection, did that mean, did the Sadducees, were they talking about Jesus in particular? No. Were they saying that the temple will never be destroyed?
That wasn't even their concern.
Right. What did they mean when they said there's no resurrection?
Yeah, a bodily resurrection.
Yes. There's not going to be a resurrection. We know from Acts 23 that they say, and it's down there farther, the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees confess all of it. The Sadducees, when you die, you're like little dog Rover, you're dead all over. Josephus tells us that, you know, the soul is gone with the body. That's it. The Greeks believed that your soul goes on without your body, and now it's liberated, and you just have this pure spirit without ever getting a resurrected body. The Pharisees believed, no, there's an immortal vigor to the soul, and the righteous will be revived and live again. So Sadducees, no resurrection, no life after death. Greeks, life after death, but no resurrection, just pure spirit, unclothed, naked spirit. Pharisees, resurrection, reviving and living again. When the Sadducees tried this question to make the resurrection look silly, Jesus said, you're wrong because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Is Jesus talking about 70 AD?
I am married.
Yeah, me too. And I've given away 3 daughters in marriage so far. The resurrection hasn't happened yet. Jesus is not talking about 70 AD in the temple of being destroyed. He's not talking about his resurrection. He's talking about the future resurrection. When Martha said, when Jesus comes back, Lazarus is dead. And Martha said, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. And he said, he's going to rise. And she said, well, I know he'll rise in the last day. But she said, ah, no, the temple's going to be burned up. No, he's talking about the resurrection. All right. In Acts 23, Paul's speaking, and there's both Sadducees and Pharisees. And so he starts to say, hey, you know why I'm here? It's about this idea of resurrection. And Luke adds, the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, but the Pharisees acknowledge it. What did they disagree about? Whether or not the temple was going to be destroyed? No. They're disagreeing about this. And then Paul, before the governor, he's in referring to the Jews and the Sadducees. This is an interesting detail from Josephus. They didn't have a following among the people hardly at all. They had the power and money there at the temple, but the people followed the Pharisees. And when Paul is speaking to the governor, he says, I've got a hope in God, which these men who are accusing them accept, that there will be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. Is he saying, I agree with the Pharisees that the temple's going to be turned down? No, Pharisees weren't saying that. They were saying there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust.
Right, right.
That's what Paul says. He says, and I agree with that. And so in 1 Corinthians, when Paul finds out that some of the brethren in Corinth are saying, ah, there's not going to be a resurrection, Paul spends a whole chapter on it, a long chapter. He says, when I came and preached the gospel, you remember what I taught and what you believed, that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead on the third day. And, you know, the apostles saw him, and James saw him, and 500 people saw him, and I saw him. And whether you heard it from them or me, that's what you believe, and that's what you stand on. How is it now that some of you are saying there's not going to be a resurrection? If there is no resurrection, then Jesus isn't resurrected. If Jesus isn't resurrected, you're still in your sins. What we're going to look at next week is this, why they were saying this. This had to do with Greek philosophy. In Paul's answer in 1 Corinthians 15, he's going to quote the Greeks twice. Greek philosophy, and a common saying among the Greeks. And we're going to understand how it was this Greek philosophy that was denying this.
Yeah, I think understanding their background is going to be crucial to figuring this out. You know, Paul is teaching against false teaching.
Yes.
So we've got to appreciate where he's coming from with that.
Yes. And when the temple is destroyed, the philosophy-loving Gentiles in Corinth, who still wanted to go to the idol temple, now if that had burned down, that would have disappointed them. But when Titus burnt the temple in Jerusalem, I mean, they might have sent a sympathy note to Crispus or something. Hey, heard your temple burnt, you know. But it wouldn't have really affected life much for the Gentiles in Corinth. And today's full preterists are teaching people the very thing that these guys were saying, that there's not going to be a resurrection. And Paul's not saying, no, the temple is really going to be destroyed. No, that's not what they're concerned about.
I think part of what we need to do, and we'll look at 1 Corinthians 15 next time, I think we also need to give the biblical answer for what the final judgment looks like.
Yes.
And what that final return of Christ looks like and the resurrection. There is, a confusion about what bodily resurrection means.
Yes.
Because if we say spiritual resurrection, then we kind of think, oh, that must mean like being brought back to life spiritually, like in baptism, our sins are forgiven. But Paul talks about a bodily resurrection.
A spiritual body.
And having spiritual body. Yeah. And so maybe we should talk about that. Yeah.
And Paul's going to say again to the Corinthians, we don't want to be found naked and unclothed.
Right.
They're going to get this spiritual body. So we'll look at that next week, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll start looking at what Paul said is going to happen. We'll look at that chapter in detail. And then we'll have Justin lead us through just some other passages about what Jesus and the apostles said is coming in the future.
Excellent. Thanks, Scott, for leading us through this. And the history and some of the illustrations, I wonder, you know, some of our listeners may think, well, this is really down in the nitty gritty. Why is this so important? The gospel is about hope. And if we don't know what we're hoping for, if we don't know about the resurrection, then what is this all about? So I think this is really crucial.
We're also going to look, you remember what it said about Hymenaeus and Philetus? It said their word will eat as death of gangrene into further ungodliness. I'm going to show you where some of the teachings that Max King started and his sons who were active in his work as well. I'm going to show you where they ended up going.
Okay. Good to know. Scott, thanks again. That does conclude our discussion for today. It's all the time we have. But thank you for tuning in and being part of this. If you found this study of God's Word helpful, please help us out by sharing it with other people. And again, if you have thoughts or questions you'd like for us to consider in future studies and discussions, you can visit our website, BibleQuest.tv, and drop us a line there. Thanks for joining in. God be with you. And if He's willing, we'll see you all next week. Ooh.